All right, well, if you brought a Bible with you today, open it up to Isaiah chapter 1. And Lord willing, we're going to finish this first chapter of Isaiah today just to remind you where we've been. We've talked about how the nation of Judah was rebelling against God. God was taking it personally, because he considered them his own children who were rebellious against him, who had taken care of him. He had provided for them, and yet they were rebelling against him. So God was hurt by this. He also told them that they were going to receive the covenant curse of invasion by a foreign army, but that he would preserve a remnant. He told them that their worship was an abomination to him, because they came with these filthy hands, hands that were bloody from oppression, that this was widespread sin, and he called them to cleansing. Even though their sins were like scarlet, they could become white as snow. And he was putting before them the opportunity for either a blessing or a curse, and we're going to see that echoed again in these last verses of Isaiah chapter 1. And this will actually conclude the first of the visions that we have recorded in Isaiah, because chapter 2 begins a new vision that spans from chapters 2 through 4. And then there'll be the separate vision of chapter 5, and then a separate one in chapter 6. And that's all that we've committed to covering at this point in time, and we're just praying for God to take us through one step at a time. But I want to start our reading in verse 21. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 21, and read through verse 31. Isaiah writes, "How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you. I will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tender, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them." Let's pray before we go further today. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us in your word, to the very depths of our hearts, Lord. God, you see our hearts, you know our hands, Lord. You know what our needs are today. And Lord, I pray that whatever those are, God, that you would use your word today to minister to us, that you would see us, help us see, Lord, how your word has not changed who you are, has not changed, Lord, and these same things those people dealt with, those so many thousands of years ago, are still relevant to us. Lord, there are still things you're trying to teach us, to show us about yourself, about righteousness and love and purity, about justice, Lord, and judgment that comes. And I pray the reality of these things would grip us, Lord, and that we might see you more clearly as the holy God that you are. that we might see our sins clearly, God, and repent, that we would be washed and cleansed, Lord, that we would be redeemed by justice, Lord, in righteousness as we repent. Thank you for this word today, and I pray for your help as we try to share it. In Jesus' name, amen. Going to that first verse we read, verse 21, we see that the Lord speaks about the faithful city. What's the capital city of Judah? It's Jerusalem. That was the holy city, the city of David. Actually, it's an interesting thing to read and study who was in the Bible the first king of the area we know as Jerusalem. In the Bible, the first we read of that was the first king of that area was a man by the name of Melchizedek, king of Salem. He was also a priest. And he was one who Abraham paid tithes to. And there was another one that came after him that was around in the days of Joshua, whose name was Adonizedek, who was no doubt a successor to Melchizedek. Opposed the Israelites when they came in. And then there were Jebusites who set up the city there. I don't know whether Melchizedek and those guys were Jebusites, but ultimately David drove them out, and he moved the capital city to Jerusalem. Saul did not reign from Jerusalem. David was the first one to reign in Israel from Jerusalem. And it became known, Bethlehem as the city of David, but Jerusalem was the place where the throne of David was established. And its significance has remained throughout the centuries, throughout the thousands of years. Jerusalem still remains a place of great significance, and it's spoken of in the Bible not only in past terms, but in future terms. And that's an interesting thing that, Lord willing, probably next Sunday we'll start getting into some things that are going to be prophetic and are challenging. So I would appreciate your prayers as we start to dig into some more of those things. But what we see here in verse 21, that this once faithful city, faithful, was now called a not very nice name. This faithful city was called a whore, or a harlot if you're reading in the King James. Same thing. Unfaithful. A city that was formerly faithful was now considered to be unfaithful. So the imagery we see before, God was talking about Judah as his children who rebelled against him, and the pain that he felt in his heart over having children who would not even acknowledge him. God felt that pain, right? You know, we as parents, when our kids don't respect us, don't love us, don't listen to us, we feel hurt. And we are imperfect parents. God is the perfect parent. And God feels hurt when those who he's poured his love and life into ignore him. But now the imagery switches to that of a husband and a wife. And he refers to them as being unfaithful, like a bride, a wife who was unfaithful to her husband, and the pain that he feels from this people who were unfaithful to him. Now, how were they unfaithful? We know that they had abominable worship. We know that their worship in part was an abomination to God or disgusting to him because their hands were filled with blood. They were oppressors. But why were they oppressors? What was going on spiritually? Why were they so unfaithful? We're actually shown part of that in verses 28 and 29 that we already read over. Let's read there. It says, "But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen." And then he goes on and says, "You will be like an oak that dries up and is fit for burning." What he's talking about there is idolatry. You see, back in that day, there was a worship of nature that went on among some of the people. They would actually go and literally worship in gardens. And they would look at beautiful trees because they tended to live in a kind of arid place where there weren't as many trees. And so when you found a stand of trees that were nice and big, it was special, it was a blessing. And they started to associate those things with deity. They would go and pray to trees and bow down in these groves. And they would worship in some of these places. They would seek fertility. They would seek prosperity. And so they would go and pursue these idols in these groves. That's what the other nations were doing. And the Israelites got drawn into that too. And I want you to notice some of the wording that's used there in that verse 29. These are people who were performing ceremonies to God, right? They, remember last time, they were offering good animals, the fattest rams, right? And the sheep, and they were keeping all the feasts. They weren't skipping any of them. So they were going to ceremony to God because that was the thing to do. But in their hearts, where they really wanted to be, what they really desired, what they chose, was that worship of the idols in the gardens and in the groves. They would go and put on the faithful Israelite face and go do the worship at the temple and all of those things and keep the feast. But then they would also go out to the gardens, to the groves, and they would worship the trees and pray to the idols. And that was truly what they delighted in. That's what they truly took pleasure in. That's what they preferred. That's what they chose. And so God saw all of that. And they were being fundamentally unfaithful to Him. You're cheating on me. And so God is looking at these people and saying, look, You were so righteous. You used to be so faithful. But now, you've become like a prostitute. You used to be so just. But now there's murderers. You see, God was experiencing this regret. Regret of what was. What could have been. But what is. Does that make sense? He was regretting what was and what, you know, used to be this way and what could have been. But here's what is. You don't care about me. You're not faithful to me. You see, regret deepens our pain because we know the current state was avoidable. It didn't have to be this way. You know, and being able to look back and seeing something that was right and good and where it is now can just deepen the pain because what could have been? What could have been? You know, the Bible talks about this in different ways. You know, one of the ways it can talk about it as far as parenting, the Bible says in Proverbs 17:21, he who sires a fool gets himself sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy. I mean, you think as a parent, when you're holding that little baby and when they're young and you're trying to raise them and they're so cute and all of these things, now you pour your life and your love into them, but then they grow up and they start to pull away, they go the wrong path, they're not walking with God, they're making bad choices, their life is going down the wrong way, and it hurts you to the core. It causes you pain to see them make those choices. It causes that sorrow, the sorrow of regret. What could have been? What was? But now what is? As the Lord looks at Judah, He says, your princes... Well, let me back in verse 22. Your silver has become dross and your best wine mixed with water. Now, their silver and their best wine were some of the choicest of things that they had, right? These were their valuables, the prized possessions. What does He mean by that? Well, number one, He says, these things that you had that were so precious and so good, so pure, now were tainted. Your silver has been filled with dross. It's no longer pure silver. And your best wine, it's like somebody's taken and poured water in it. Now, I'm not one who drinks alcohol. I don't know a lot about that, but as you hear about drinks, you never hear about having someone having a glass of wine with ice in it. Right? I've never heard that. I've never seen anybody do that. You know, when I've been in places where people were drinking, I've never seen anyone pour wine over ice. It's just not what you do. It would water it down. It would make it something that is not good. And that's what the Lord is saying here. It's like your best wine. It's like you put water in it. You've taken this thing that was supposed to be pure and good, and you've messed it up. What's he talking about? He explains that in verse 23. He says, your princes are rebels, companions of thieves. Everybody loves a bribe, runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. You see, they're princes. We're to be the best of their society. They were to be the best of the best. Right? The ones who were raised, you know, by parents who were supposed to be leaders and examples. The ones who were given every opportunity, given the best opportunity for education, you know, and to be skilled as warriors and all of those things. Given all that training. So much was poured into them with these expectations in this society that you would become the leaders of tomorrow. But the best of the best in that community, he says, they're rebels. Companions of thieves. If you think about the people who had been leaders in that community historically, people like David, he wasn't a perfect man, but he was a man after God's own heart. And when he got things wrong, he would get humbled with God and he'd get right. The wisest man who ever lived, apart from Christ, Solomon, his son. I mean, brilliant. People came from all over the world to hear his wisdom. There were other leading men. If you recall, like David had some leading men under him who were courageous, who were valiant. One day David was fighting outside of his hometown Bethlehem and the Philistines were there. And he made a comment in passing. He says, oh man, I would just give anything to have some water from that well next to the gate back in Bethlehem that I grew up drinking. Man, I'd give anything. Well, three of his leading men that night broke through the Philistine ranks and went to that well and they drew water to bring it back for David because they loved their leader. Men of courage. David wouldn't even drink the water. He said, I'm not going to drink water that was paid for by the risk that you took of your blood to bring that to me. And he poured it out as an offering to God. But it was a praise to God for having such courageous men of character, men of compassion who loved their leader and would fight fire for him. Those were some of the princes of the past. I mean, there would be some even of the future that would come. Men like Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These would be future, the young men who would be some of the best of Judah, right? Who would be carted off by Nebuchadnezzar to become servants because they took the best. But right now, the best was not good. Those who were meant to be that leaders of tomorrow were corrupted. They were thieves. They were rebels. They were vulnerable to bribes. They were covetous. They were corrupt. And they were cruel. Again, the Lord brings this accusation against them. He says, look, you all are running after money. You're all running after a bribe, and you're not taking care of the fatherless and the widows. You have a responsibility to hear, as leaders in the community, to hear what their needs are and make sure they're taken care of. The weak and the vulnerable. But unless somebody brings you a gift, if somebody only brings you a need and doesn't bring you a gift, you've got nothing for them. If somebody only comes to you with needs and they don't come with a gift, something to give you, you don't have the time of day for them. And that, the Lord is saying, is messed up. It's messed up. Here we see a rule. Here's a rule that you can apply right now in your life. And the rule is this. When your relationship with God is messed up, your relationship with others gets messed up. You see, At the basis of it, they were idolaters. They were loving things besides God. And the Bible is really clear. If you can't love God, you can't love your neighbor. Right? Those things are tied together. And here, because their relationship with God wasn't right, they were not taking care of the least of these in their community, the fatherless and the widows. And it's not saying only orphans and only widows, but it's talking about the vulnerable and the weak in the community. You guys know what a canary in a coal mine is? If I were to use that phrase, the canary in a coal mine. Let me tell you what the canary in the coal mine is about. Back in the day, I don't think they do this anymore, but miners, as they were digging underground, there's danger of buildup of gases that can be fatal, methane and carbon monoxide, as they're down there digging underground. And those gases are invisible. They can't always be smelled. And so they needed to know, are things getting bad? Because we don't want this sneaking up on us and it's just falling over dead. So what they would do is they would take a canary in a cage down into the coal mine with them. And they would hang the canary up on the wall as they went along. And it wasn't for music. But the canary was even more vulnerable to methane and carbon monoxide than they were. And if things started to get a little bad, they'd be okay, but it would be really bad for that canary. And if they noticed that canary falling over dead, they knew they needed to get out of there. Because that canary was the first warning system, right? It was the first warning that they could not stay down there much longer or they could be dead. Right? And so a canary in a coal mine, that phrase is used to say, this is a first sign of something going wrong. And I think that what Isaiah is talking about here is a canary in a coal mine for us when we want to talk about the health of an organization. If you want to talk about the health of a government, if you want to talk about the health of a company, if you want to talk about the health of your sports team in school, if you want to talk about the health of a local church, here's the canary in a coal mine. How are the vulnerable and the weak treated? How are the vulnerable and the weak treated? Let me pick on a sports team. How are people who are not the fastest or the strongest or the most athletically gifted on that team treated? Are they treated like second-rate citizens? Are they made fun of and mocked and considered unvaluable? Or are they valued and appreciated and respected as much as everybody else, the greatest contributors? How about in a government? Are the weak and the vulnerable not given justice, not considered? How about in a church? How are those who may not have as flashy a gift as others treated and valued in the church? Are they treated as disposable? You see, the Bible, the Apostle Paul, hits that issue head on. He says, look, these parts that we think are not as necessary are necessary because God has made them such. You see, we only function as a church by the power of God. And if we don't have that, we ain't got nothing. And God values and is placing every piece in the body, different gifts. And if we don't value each piece and consider it necessary and valuable, regardless, there's a canary in the coal mine that our spiritual state is not what it should be. And what is that a result of? What is it a result of that we don't value others as we should? It's because our relationship with God is not where it should be. Why is that so important? You know, James said that's one of the signs of true religion. And I know I read it last week, but James said, look, religion that is pure and undefiled before God is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. This is what real religion is. Here's a sign of whether it's real and good. Whether you're caring for those who are vulnerable and weak, and whether you're striving to stay out of sin. Those are signs. Those are things you can look at and say, how is my religion? How is my walk with God? Why is this so important? Here's why. Because the distance from man to man is nothing compared to the distance between man and God. Does that make sense to you? The distance between man and man is nothing compared to the distance between man and God. Let me explain what I mean. We've each got different gifts. And if you think of somebody of great skill and great giftedness, maybe some great athlete, and you think of that person in your mind and all of their talent, and then you think about the weakest person you've ever seen in your life, and you think about the great distance between the two of them that we perceive. That great athlete's skill and strength and ability, and that weak person's inability. Maybe they couldn't even move. Maybe they're a quadriplegic. Maybe they can't even speak. Maybe you don't even know if they're there. Really. You think about that distance. But that distance between the two is nothing compared to the distance between man and God. Between God's ability, God's strength, who He is and who we are. The best of us. The difference between the strongest and the weakest man is absolutely nothing compared to the distance between the strongest man and God Himself. Yet God spanned that distance to come down and humble Himself to live in this world. And not just as a king, but to humble Himself to be among the most lowly, to be counted as nothing, to come and die, to take our filthy sin upon Himself and die for us. That's what love is. That is the gospel. And unless that is cemented and real in our minds that He spanned this infinite gap between His holiness and our wretchedness to come to us and love us. If we can't conceive of that in our hearts and then to be able to turn and to love those who are weak, who are not that far from us, who are not that far from us in reality, then that shows that we're really not comprehending what God has done for us. We're not really keeping in mind what He has done and the way that He has loved. That is the heart of the gospel, that God reached down to an unworthy creation who had nothing to offer Him, who came to Him only with needs and no gift of their own. And He reached down and He loved. And so as the Lord looks to this city, as the Lord looks to this people who were to be His people, and He had poured so much into them, and He saw unfaithfulness, He saw such covetousness, He saw the corruption, He saw that they were oppressors, that they were cruel. He therefore declares in verses 24 and going to the rest of the chapter, He declares a divine decree. It says in verse 24, He says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. He uses two of His names here. The Lord of hosts, meaning the Lord who commands a great army. And the mighty one of Israel, the strong one. Okay? The one who can do it. I am strong enough myself and I got an army to back me up. Here is my decree. I will get relief from my enemies. And I will avenge myself on my foes. Now, if you just stop right there, we think and we expect that God is going to come and rain down fire and fury and annihilation upon these unjust people. That God is just going to wipe them out and be done with them. He calls them His enemies. He calls them His foes. And He says, I want relief. Meaning He had been burdened. He talked in the last chapter about how He had been burdened by their worship, that He was tired of bearing it, that it was heavy. He was talking here about how He felt the regret about what could have been, but what is. And He wants relief. And He wants vengeance. Why vengeance? Because the Bible says in Psalms, Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in His holy habitation. God says, I care for the weak and the vulnerable. I care for them. And if you are not caring for them, and if you are not only not caring for them, you are oppressing them, holding them down, then you got a bone to pick with me. Because God is the Father of the fatherless and the protector of the widows. He is the one who will ensure justice ultimately for the weak and the vulnerable. So what does He say? He doesn't say, I'm going to annihilate you. He says, I'm going to turn my hand against you and I'm going to smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. He's going back to that example of silver that had been filled with the dross that was tainted, that wasn't pure silver anymore. And God says, look, I'm going to take you and I'm going to melt away all that filth, all that tin, all that dross, all the things, the impurities. I'm going to pull that all out. And then you're going to be pure silver. He says in verse 26, I'm going to restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. God is saying, I am going to restore Jerusalem. It is going to happen. I am making a divine decree. I am the mighty one of Israel. I am the one with a host of angels behind me. I am going to decree that there will be purity in this place. It will become righteous. He had made a covenant with Abraham. And He had made a promise to David that He would make a throne. And Isaiah will later refer to it in chapter 53 or 55 as the sure mercies of David. The certain mercies of David. God had a plan. God had a throne. God had a city that He was going to restore. And He says, this is gonna happen. It was more than rebuilding the city to look nice, to build back up a wall, to build back up a temple as we read about in the days of Nehemiah and the days of Ezra. He was going to reestablish righteousness, justice, and faithfulness. That's what He cared about. The rest of it is just decoration. He wanted that purity. And what God says to them is this, get on the right side of history. You guys ever heard that phrase before? You need to get on the right side of history. That's actually pretty popular today. Especially in the political arena. There will be some agenda somebody will have. It's been really popular with the folks on the LGBTQ, transgender, all that stuff, to use this and say, look, disagreeing with all this is morally wrong, just like people who are racist, which is clearly wrong. I agree, racism is clearly wrong. Clearly wrong. But they say that disagreeing with these alternate lifestyles is morally wrong. Now, I don't agree with that, but they say, look, if you don't get to where you agree, you're going to be on the wrong side of history. People will look back at you someday because you didn't agree with all of this stuff and look back at you and say, oh, you were so messed up. Because this is where we're going as a country. This is where we're going as a culture, to embrace all these things. So you better get on the right side of history, or else people are going to look back on you someday and say, oh man, you were so stupid. You were so You are so bigoted and corrupt and a hater and all these things. So they use that to say, this is where we're going. You better get on the train too. But I want to use it in a right sense. Because the only one who knows what tomorrow holds is God. And God has said here, this is where things are going. He's talking to a people here who were corrupt, who had issues, and God said, look, this is where it's going. Now I'm going to give you a choice. He says, Zion, in verse 27, Zion shall be redeemed by justice. Not maybe, God says shall be. Zion shall be redeemed by justice. And those in her who repent, by righteousness. That's a huge, profound statement. We could just sit on that for a long time and talk. But he offers, again, this opportunity for repentance. He says, look, Zion will be inhabited by people who have been redeemed, who have repented. There will be justice and righteousness. You want to be part of this future? You want to be part of this Zion? You need to repent. You need to be redeemed by justice. You need to go in that direction. But, verse 28 through 31, rebels and sinners shall be broken together. And then he starts to speak to them. All those oaks that you worship, those trees you worship in those gardens. Do you like the oaks? Okay, you'll be like an oak whose leaf withers. You'll be like a garden that doesn't have water. And what seems so strong today is going to dry up and become good for nothing but kindling. Your work will be a spark. You know, when you want to start a fire and you're out in the woods, you start to go out and you look for that, what do they call it, the something beard? Old man's beard in the trees. That stuff, you can pretty much grab it off at any time. And you take that and it's just perfect kindling. You can just spark that stuff easy and get a fire going out in the woods and start to add stuff to it. Right? God says, you're going to be like kindling. You're going to be the stuff that's easy to ignite. And you're going to burn up. Nothing will stop that fire. You have an option. This is where things are going. Get on the right side of history. I want to look at that verse 27 for just a moment. He said, Zion, which is another name for Jerusalem, the city of God, he said it's going to be redeemed by justice. So the whole word redeemed, we talked about that on Thursday night in our Killing Sin Habits lesson. To be bought out of slavery. For someone to pay the price for you, to bring you back. You'll be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. If somebody repents, why would somebody repent? Because they've done something wrong. And God said, I'm going to build this city on justice for those who've done something wrong, but who repent. You just think about that. From just standing in this place right here, you don't have everything in your Bible to the right of this. But all you have is just right here to the left. And you get this verse that says, God is going to build this Zion on justice out of people who've done wrong things, but are truly sorry about it. Does that sound kind of odd to you? How is that going to be justice? Isn't justice to punish those who do wrong? I mean, I know you're sorry for it. But I mean, somebody goes and murders in our country. And there's a government, and there's laws. And they go to the judge. And they say, you know, look, I was wrong to kill that person. I was wrong. I'm sorry. I really, really am. If I could go back, I would not do it. I truly regret it. I want to help their family. You know, I want to commit half my salary from here on out to paying off that family, to helping them. Please let me be released. Please let me go be a productive part of society. I know I've killed somebody, but I'm really, really sorry. I want to do good. What's the judge going to say if he's a good judge? No. You're a murderer. We're not going to let you loose. That doesn't make sense. No, that's not justice. It's not fair. But here God says, I will redeem Zion by justice and those in her who repent by righteousness. I'm going to build a city out of people who have done wrong but have repented. And it's going to be just. And it's going to be righteous. And Isaiah is filled with statements like this that make absolutely no sense apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. Apart from the cross of Jesus Christ, that makes no sense. But yet God can redeem people who are sinners. God can cleanse people whose sins are like scarlet and make them white as snow. But those who do not heed the call will be broken. You know, it's interesting to me. I want to say this and move to close. If you were to read Psalm 1, I'm not going to be able to quote it all right, but it's something to the effect of, oh, greatly blessed is the man who doesn't walk astray, who doesn't sit in the counsel of the ungodly, or walk in the way of sinners, or stand in the way of scorners. But his delight is in the word of the Lord, and he will be like a what? A what? A tree. Tree planted where? By river water. Right? That somebody who delights in the word of God will be like a tree planted by water. And its leaf is not going to wither up and dry up and die in summer and in times of drought, but will always have life and vibrancy and all the winds of life. But those who follow after other gods will be like an oak that's not planted by water, that dries up. You see, it's interesting to me that Christ offered that living water that would spring up in us everlasting, abundantly. You see, ultimately, you are fueled by your God. You are fueled by your God. And if your God is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, you know that never-ending supply of water, that living water, those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will rise up. That's actually in Isaiah. They'll mount up with wings as eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. Even the youth shall faint. But those who wait on the Lord, they're going to renew their strength. But those who look to other gods for their strength will find their strength being dried up because there's no there there. There is nothing really there to fuel you and keep you going. And so rather than being this tree that's always in leaf and always in bloom, you end up becoming kindling. That message that God gave to those people to get on the right side of history is the same message we preach today. That is the gospel of the kingdom, is it not? That John went around preaching and that Jesus and his disciples preached, the kingdom is at hand. Repent. Get on the right side of history. You know, God is coming and there's going to be a day in which he's going to judge and the sickle's already in his hand and he's going to wipe out, you know, the chaff and throw it into the fire and it's going to be burned forever. But those who repent, who turn to the Lord, you can be part of something great, part of something that's going to last and endure forever. He's going to make a new heavens and new earth, and you can be part of that. Or you can be burned up with the part that's not going to last. Get on the right side of history. This is where it's going. And before you is put an opportunity and a choice. Get on the right side of history. Seek the Lord while He can be found. Call on Him while He is near. Do you find the blood of oppression on your hands? Do you find that your relationship with others has faltered because your relationship with God is not right? How do you fix that? You fix it by getting your relationship with God right first. You see, when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, they sinned against God's command. But how long did it take before Adam threw Eve, his wife, under the bus? Blamed her. Not long. Right? What was Adam's first step to getting right with Eve? Getting right with God. Right? Getting right with God. Too many times we can get distracted by all the peripheral issues and we lose sight of the real root issue. Getting right with God. And if you've been saved, it's coming back to the gospel. Coming back to that basic message of salvation and realizing what you have been given in Christ. And the love with which you have been loved. If you've not been saved, it's to become acquainted with that love for the first time. Humble yourself before God as a sinner. Not trying to hide your shame, but to see yourself as God sees you and humble yourself and be broken before Him and beg for that mercy. And I tell you, He'll come and He'll give it to you. And you'll know love. You'll be loved like you've never been loved. And with that will come a capacity for you to love like you've never loved.